William Carey, who lived in the 1700s and the early 1800s, is known as the father of modern missions. You see, before God called him to take the gospel to India, missionaries going into foreign lands were non-existent. There were no accounts for them in church budgets, and certainly there were no mission agencies or any prayer concern to take the gospel to other nations. And so it was a long and arduous struggle for William Carey to have the church of his day recognize the truth that the world outreach is the Christ-given mandate to the church. In 1786, when William Carey laid the burden of world missions before a ministerial meeting in Northampton, England, a very powerful and eminent Dr. Ryland, who had many followers, pointed a shaky finger at him and said to him, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine." Now, that expressed the prevailing winds in the church at that time. Advancement of the gospel is not our concern, and anyone who is involved in it should be stifled and immediately shut down. Satan has often, through the ages, worked from within the church to cut off vital ministry that God was clearly directing. Have you ever witnessed the sudden stoppage of a vibrant ministry where God was receiving much glory to himself? Was it clear to you that the authoritative power that stopped it was not paying attention to what God wanted? Maybe you've experienced the other end. Perhaps you're aware of an ongoing ministry that God does not seem to be leading, and you sense that things should be done differently or maybe shut down. Listen, local churches regularly experience ministry conflict. Two sides contend with each other about whether or not the church should start or perhaps even end a certain ministry. Or a group decides that another group is handling a ministry all wrong. Conflict happens, doesn't it? What we're about to be shown from our passage in Acts today is that, number one, problems must be confronted. And number two, all sides of the argument must be given a fair hearing. We will also see, number three, the discussion should be held in the presence of leaders who are spiritually mature and trustworthy to make wise decisions. And then, number four, everyone should abide by the decisions. Now, what we're about to study in today's passage is something that I pray we never forget as a church. You see, Paul wrote a very startling warning to us in 1 Corinthians 11. Take a look at this verse. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 18 through 19. It says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." Paul warns us not only that we will have factions in the church, but that, what did he write? They are necessary. Now, why would Paul ever write there must be factions. Because he will tell us in the very next sentence, right after he says that, because the way that they are handled will show who is genuine in their faith and who is not. Those who are genuine will contend for the proper way of handling factions whenever they arise. We need today's passage because it shows us how to handle factions correctly. And when we see those who handle it correctly, those are the ones we want to align ourselves with. Let's pray that we will always remember today's passage and that we will handle all of our conflict in this manner. In fact, let's bow our heads right now and pray for this. Join me, please. Father, we come to an extremely instructional passage of Scripture. And with the warning that we see in 1 Corinthians, we need to know these things. Although we're not experiencing any major conflict that I'm aware of right now, Father, let us learn it. Because we know they will come. Your word tells us there must be factions. Let us know how to handle them in an appropriate way. Open our eyes, open our hearts. Let us learn from you in today's passage what it means and how to handle conflict. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in our study so far in Acts, we have seen that the river of God's grace has overflowed its banks. Believers were attracting more and more believers to Christ, and things were going well. Too well for the enemy's taste. And the inevitable counterattack from Satan was about to be furiously flung at them. Open your Bibles with me. We begin a new chapter this morning, Acts chapter 15. And so we start with verse 1. Acts chapter 15, verse 1, it reads this way. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, these men were associated with the Jerusalem congregation, but they were not authorized by it. In fact, the leadership of the church back in Jerusalem did not have any idea what they were up to. And now let your eyes jump down to verse 24 in this same chapter. This is why I say this. Verse 24. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instruction. They weren't authorized. You know, I have to ask, why weren't these men from Judea authorized by the church authority in Jerusalem? And what I mean by that is, did they even try to get the endorsement of the proper authority? Maybe they did, and it was refused them. Or perhaps they simply went without any attempt at all to have authoritative backing. Maybe they thought their own authority was sufficient to alter the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. It seems like it is the latter of this case, but both are just as evil. We certainly see a lot of conflict in the church today that is initiated by those who have a self-imposed authority, filled with a sense of, God told me. They believe that they are entitled to ignore God's established system of authority. Now, sometimes God's established authority is wrong, and it needs to be challenged. But with these teachers, we don't see any evidence that these self-induced experts tried to work with the proper authorities, spiritual authorities in Jerusalem at all. Apparently, they just went. They completely did an end around and had nothing at all to do with proper spiritual authority. You know, today that is often the case. Those who operate from a "God told me" frame of reference will frequently ignore proper authority. They do not begin by going to the established authority and examining Scripture together or seeking God together through prayer. Instead, trying to effect the change that they say is God's way, they simply go. They circumvent spiritual leadership, and they stir up a lot of ungodly contention. These teachers traveled all the way to Antioch, but folks, that's more than 300 miles on foot of a rather hostile and perilous conditions. This was a treacherous journey without any spiritual leaders' consent. So they could transform, they could completely alter the message and the ministry of an entire church in Antioch while pretending they had the authority to do so. Boy, that is audacious. That, my friend, takes a lot of chutzpah. It looks very evil. 1 Corinthians 19:11. There must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. And the actions of these teachers clearly show they were not genuine. We know that they were not genuine also by the doctrine that they taught. They wanted to add something to the gospel. Listen, whenever you add something to the gospel, you no longer have the gospel. All you have is religion. It is no longer the gospel of Jesus Christ. These teachers were trying to mix law and grace. This is the age-old false doctrine that tries to insist works are necessary for salvation. But salvation can only be either of grace or of works. It cannot be both at the same time. Trying to mix grace and works devalues the work of Christ. It proclaims a less perfect Messiah. It proclaims he didn't do enough, more is necessary. Our Savior's work is flawed. It's defective. If circumcision or any other work or ritual is necessary for salvation, then the work of Christ on the cross was not sufficient to save souls. And we know that is not true. Verse 2. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. Now the teachers who had come to Antioch to contend with Paul and Barnabas, who had sidestepped the proper spiritual authority, they had done all of that, these church leaders in Jerusalem. These contenders were not genuine. Paul and Barnabas, on the other hand, did the opposite. They didn't dodge them. They took the matter directly to God's established authority. 1 Corinthians 11:19. There must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Although I've been talking about it, let me formally acknowledge the first step of the proper way to handle conflict in the church. Number one, make sure the proper spiritual authorities have not been bypassed. Division often happens in a church because no attempt is made to try to find the mind of Christ together through scripture reasoning and through praying together with the proper spiritual leadership. Paul, Barnabas, and some of the others from the church in Antioch go up to Jerusalem for this very reason. There's an informative passage over in the book of Galatians that fills us in with some important details that were happening at this time. You see, what we're studying here in Acts is the account that Luke is giving us, and he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and we know that all he gives us is true. But Paul writes his own account of this very event over in Galatians. And when we look at what Paul also wrote with what we're studying here of Luke's account in Acts, we can fill in some details. So keep your finger right here in Acts 15, but turn with me over to Galatians chapter 2 for just a moment. Galatians chapter 2. Look what it says in verses 1 and 2. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Now, it was this conference Paul had with the leaders at the church of Jerusalem that we're studying here in Acts 15 that Paul is giving us some other details about here in Galatians 2. And sometimes when controversy breaks out in the church, those who are not genuine want to get as many people involved as possible. They let everyone know. But of course, only what their perspective on the issue is of what's going on. It becomes everybody's business through them. But what did Paul and Barnabas and Titus do that we just saw in Galatians? They went, it says in verse 2, privately at first to the leaders. They didn't make a big circus out of it. Behind closed doors, they laid it out before the acknowledged authorities and they asked if they had somehow made a mistake. 1 Corinthians 11:19. There must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. The fact that they went privately, however, is not the main thing I wanted you to notice with me from this passage in Galatians chapter 2. It is this. Paul, Barnabas, and Titus did not come to Jerusalem with their minds dead set on their position. Their heart and minds remained open for necessary change if it was needed. They were willing to repent if they were in the wrong. Those who are not genuine usually try to win people over to their point of view. They try to gather people to their side of the issue who will agree with them, but not Paul and his friends here. They came with humility, checking to see if they should remain certain to the position they had. The thing that absolutely astounds me about this is that Paul and Barnabas have traveled hundreds of miles risking life and limb, and Paul had been beat up so badly they thought he was dead. They did all of this in order to spread a gospel message that they were now looking for certainty about. Listen, it does not matter who the people are. When a faction breaks out in the church, it doesn't matter what their service to the Lord has been in the past, how much they have suffered or risked. Humility and submission. Now, don't miss this. humility and submission to proper spiritual authority is always called for. If it was true of the Apostle Paul, it would be true of any of us. Now let me ask you, couldn't Paul have said, none of you were willing to risk your necks like I have, so you listen to me. I'm the one who will call the shots, and this is the way it will be. I have invested more than you have. This gives me the right to be your authority. Among those who are not genuine, leadership is always disrespected. If and when they do go to leadership, they demand their own way. Now, notice Paul and his companions. With them, we find absolute humility, and it's evidenced by a teachable spirit. 1 Corinthians 11:19. There must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. The first step of the proper way to handle church conflict is to make sure the proper spiritual authorities have not been bypassed. Now here's the second. Be humble and teachable. Willing to admit the possibility of being wrong. Please turn back with me now to our passage in Acts chapter 15. We pick up again now with verses 3 through 5. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, who brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." So once they arrived in Jerusalem, they were welcomed and they enjoyed some sweet fellowship. We saw in Galatians that they first met privately with the leaders. And they shared with the church what God had been doing among the Gentiles, and they were probably celebrating all together. But a wet blanket was soon thrown over that celebration. The teaching that had come to Antioch seemed to be entrenched here, too, in the church of Jerusalem. You know, our first tendency is to view the Christian Pharisee joy killers here that we read of in verse 5 as evil as those who traveled up to Antioch to mess with the church up there. But these that are in Jerusalem church, they're not sidestepping the church's leadership authority and manifesting a self-imposed authority of their own. In fact, by the time the Jerusalem conference ends, they seem to be in agreement with the decision. So these will demonstrate some humility and a teachable spirit. But it brings up, I think, an important point. I used to read this passage and envision these Pharisaic Christians in the Jerusalem church with long, drawn-out faces. I used to picture them with sneering eyes, frowns, crooked fingers. I thought of them as really bad people who never should have been allowed in the church. But lately I'm less inclined to see them this way. Earlier in Acts, we had seen how many of the priests, and of course there were a lot of Pharisees that were priests, were making a genuine commitment to Christ. In Acts 6, verse 7, we saw, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." And of course, many of these priests were Pharisees. When they came to Christ, their new faith would have cost them dearly. Would have had to have made a clean break from their revered status of being a Pharisee. It meant the loss of everything they held dear for them to be associated now with Jesus and his followers. Friends, family, longtime associates would now have nothing at all to do with them. Loving parents who had watched them get their bar mitzvah with distinction and then later, through a lot of hard work, earn the dignified robe that signified them as a leader of Israel. These same proud parents now saw their sons toss it all away. These who I might otherwise think have no business being in the church made great sacrifice, far more serious commitment than the average church member today, in order for them to be there. They must have done a lot of soul searching before identifying themselves with the church. It must have taken a strong love for Jesus to give up all that they gave up. Well then, how could they have been so wrong? Why is it that they're trying to mix grace with works? Such a wrong thing. I wish I had enough time to read for you the parable that Jesus told and is often called the parable of the prodigal son. Because anyone who has ever felt sorry for the older son who stayed home, who did not take all of his inheritance and waste it away, but stayed home and did everything right, who never had a party thrown for him, like the party of the squandering brother, what he received. Anyone who has ever felt sorry for that older, more responsible brother might understand. Hey, Dad, this isn't fair. This stinks. I stayed home. I worked my finger to the bone for you. He didn't. And yet you throw a party and kill the fatted calf for him? The Christian Pharisees must have felt just like that older son in the parable. The Gentiles who Paul and Barnabas had been converting are like the son who did not give full obedience to the father. Suddenly they burst onto the scene and just like that, they're treated like a favored son. Can't you just hear the Pharisaic Christians here? How could God offer a relationship of love and acceptance to anyone who has not met all the requirements that I have all these years? I don't think that the Pharisee Christians wanted to exclude the Gentiles. I think they just wanted them to play by the same rules. They must keep the laws of Moses, just as we did. That's fair. The Pharisee Christians were heavily influenced by their background. But can I tell you something? There is not a single person in this room that does not do the same thing, have the same thing happen to them. We are all heavily influenced by our backgrounds. When conflict happens in the church, what do? We are drawn to the side that is most like our background. Who's most like me? And where do they stand on this issue? Whose values are most like mine? And sadly, truth gets lost in favor of who is on which side of the issue. I am his friend, or I am her friend. It doesn't matter what Scripture says. I've actually heard that, not here, in my former church. I've heard that a couple of times. It doesn't matter, Pastor, what Scripture says. I'm with him. I'm sure it was a challenge for them, but the Pharisee Christians eventually had to drop their background influence and loyalties, which were blinding them. And that is apparently what they did in order for them to agree with the outcome that we see from this conference. And so here is the next principle for the proper way to handle church conflict. Number three is honestly evaluate if there are any background influences or loyalties that can blind us from the truth. Now, I mention this third one because I believe there is a significant declaration here in verse 5 that tells us that those who were contending with Paul and Barnabas were former Pharisees. There's a reason we are given that little piece of information here. We're supposed to take notice that this background of theirs played a part in the position they took. First Corinthians 11:19. There must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Verses 6 through 12. The apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Now, principle number four is all over these verses here. Peter gives evidence of God's activity on a particular side of an issue, of the issue here. And then Barnabas and Paul related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. They did the same thing as what Peter had just done. They showed the activity of God on one side of the issue. So there it is. Number four, and I borrow from Henry Blackaby on this. Number four, look for where God is at work and join him in it. They were giving evidence of where God was at work. Look for the clear activity of God. Does God appear to be at work on one side of the issue? Clear evidence of where God is at work helps settle conflict in the church. At number five is also pretty easy to see. We pick up with this in verses 13 through 18. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return. I will rebuild the tent of David has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who were called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." Number five is really easy to see. The fifth step is let the word of God have its say on the issue. They turn to the scripture here. They look at what it says. Where the Bible speaks either directly or indirectly, allow it to illuminate the issue, the matter. Through this combination of passages taken largely from Amos 9, verses 11 through 12, James was saying that according to the Old Testament prophets, God's people would consist of two concentric groups. The core would be Israel, the tabernacle of David here, and gathered around them would be Gentiles, the rest of mankind, who would share the messianic blessings without becoming Jewish proselytes. Thus, everything that was happening was just as the scriptures prophesied. I'd like for you to acknowledge something here with me. Despite the compelling experiences of Peter, Barnabas, and Paul, and James, they turned to God's word as the ultimate test of truth. This should be the way we evaluate events. We all have beliefs, some of them fervent. We all have experiences. And our tendency is to want to measure others by our yardstick. It's common for believers to think that their experiences, their convictions are true, and that should be the norm. Different ideas are thought to be inferior or invalid. Ultimately, however, what matters is what God's word says. The more we know God's word, the more we read it, we study it, we memorize it, we meditate on it, the better we'll be able to discern what is right and best in times of controversy or doctrinal disagreement. Verses 19 through 21. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Well, to the Gentile believers, he gave three restrictions. Stay away from anything that has to do with idols. Avoid sexual sin. And do not partake of meat that has been strangled and still has blood in it. There was not to be any idolatry because there is only one true God, and he is the one to be worshipped. Sexual immorality was forbidden in all cases because at that time it was very rampant among the Gentiles. But what about this third restriction? The answer, once again, is immediately given to us. He says, for Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest of times and is read in the synagogue on every Sabbath. In other words, Jewish communities existed in nearly every city, and the Gentile converts were not to do anything that would offend the Jewish religious scruples. Keep the door open to be able to minister to them. Don't turn them off before they can even have the chance to hear the gospel. For their sake, hold on to this restriction. Don't unnecessarily push them away. Keep that door open. Because we are under grace, be willing to restrict your freedom for the sake of others. There was not anything to be gained in earning more of God's favor by only eating this type of meat in accordance to the law. But James said, eat only the kosher meat, so that you won't cut off any opportunity to reach a Jew before you can even speak to them. And Paul states the same principle in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 21, in regards to meat that has been offered to idols. So don't we see another principle here for handling church conflict? Can you imagine how many conflicts would immediately dissipate if we would be willing to restrict our personal freedom for the sake of others? Unfortunately, a lot of church fights are because of demands for personal rights. Somebody's right was stepped upon. James, who offers this suggestion here in Acts, would later write in the epistle with his name in James 4, 1 through 3. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are all at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And so number six would be willing to gladly restrict your own freedoms for the sake of others. James' magnificent pronouncement carried the day. and controversy for the time was averted. Verses 22 and following. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, then Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who were of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter, and when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. We have a crazy bird that lives somewhere around our house up in the trees. It doesn't seem to know the difference between daytime and nighttime. We'll have the window open and at night and trying to get some sleep, and I'll hear this whee. Unanswered by any other bird, but it thinks it's daytime or something. I don't know. Maybe that's the natural tendency of this bird to do that. But it reminds me of something that Amy Carmichael, a very famous missionary lady, wrote. She wrote this. If God can make his birds to whistle in drenched and stormy darkness, if he can make his butterflies able to bear up under rain, what can he not do for the heart that trusts him? Conflict is going to happen in the church. We've seen that it's necessary. I don't like it. You probably don't either. And sometimes it feels like it's a tempestuous blackness. But God can make us whistle like a bird in a drenched and stormy darkness. Our passage today has provided us with the way to handle conflict, and the way to recognize those who are genuine. Number one, make sure the proper spiritual authorities have not been bypassed. Number two, be humble and teachable, willing to admit the possibility of being wrong. Number three, honestly evaluate if there are any background influences or loyalties that can blind us from the truth. Number four, look for where God is at work and join him in it. Number five, let the word of God have its say on the issue. Let it be authoritative. And number six, be willing to gladly restrict your own freedom for the sake of others. May we remember these truths for when we need them. Let's pray.